Now, along that note, if you will please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter, we're going to be looking at the second coming of Christ today and Peter's confidence and hope in it. And so please turn with me to the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 18. Again, that's 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, perhaps, brothers and sisters, you recognize these words that have been confessed with the church by the church for many generations that in part go like this. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again, according to the scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will know no end. Now, those of you that are familiar with these words know that they come from the Nicene Creed, which is an important document that was produced in the early church, which summarized the Orthodox, the biblical faith, and especially what we ought to believe concerning Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to consider that in this brief document, these esteemed men of old thought it necessary to include specifically that Christ will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. As they set the fences for orthodoxy and heresy in the fourth century of the church, they determined that one may not be a faithful biblical Christian without recognizing that Christ is coming again, that he will establish his kingdom, and that he will judge the world in righteousness. And that is precisely what we see reflected in this text, brothers and sisters. See, the second coming of Christ is not just something which we hope for. It's not just something which we vainly expect, but it is a vital part of our Christian religion and something with which we can do without. And so here I want to put this passage in one sentence before we begin. The Apostle Peter defends the certainty of Christ's second coming by describing his eyewitness testimony of the transfiguration. Very simple. Peter is defending the certainty of Christ's coming, and the evidence that he uses is his eyewitness testimony of his experiences seeing the glorified Christ during the transfiguration. And so we're going to look at that in two major headings. First of all, we're going to examine what it means that Christ is coming in majesty, that he is coming with power. And then again, we're going to look at how Peter defends that idea by pointing to his testimony as an apostle who witnessed the glorified Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so as we begin, I want us to step back a little bit. If you look with me at verse 14, we see that Peter is writing this letter, he's writing this second epistle to the churches in expectation that he would be dying soon. He says, "I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus made clear to me." And he looks out over the landscape of this church and has some very serious concerns, which he is now addressing. Peter recognizes that there have been false teachers. There have been wolves who have come into the flock and are seeking to drag away the sheep of Christ into aberrant forms of doctrine and practice. And we see that especially in this letter, the heresy that he's combating, the things that these people are saying, which are so damaging, relate to the second coming of Christ. In chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, we read him say this, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Here's the key. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, maybe this is something that you have even been tempted to think, or maybe it's something that you have heard non-believing friends or relatives say. It's been 2,000 years, and if Christ was really going to come back, wouldn't we have seen it already? Now, what's interesting is that even here in the first century, the church was already dealing with these issues. And Peter is trying to ground the church of his day and us in the brightness of this hope. And so I want you to recognize that this is not a matter of healthy disagreement. This is not a matter of minor doctrinal difference, but we are looking at something which strikes at the heart of the gospel. And we see that especially in the way that Peter introduces this doctrine in verse 16. Once again, chapter 1, verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And really, this is the verse that is at the center of the entire passage. There's a contrast here between this supposed myth of Christ's coming, which these false teachers are promoting, versus the majesty which Peter has experienced and which he expects at the last day. There is a contrast between this one party who claims that it is a fable that Christ will come again, and Peter and the apostles who are claiming that Christ will come in power. And so we have at the beginning of these verses two diametrically opposed perspectives on Christ. Now what's interesting here is the Greek word for myth is pretty much the word that we expect. It's the word that we associate when we think of the Greeks and we think of myths. You know, some of you may know all the various myths that the Greek culture produced, describing their gods and their activities of their gods. And that's essentially what these opponents of the gospel were pinning on Peter. He was saying, you know, these are just stories. Like our, you know, the Greek myths, they were often contradictory. They were often used for more entertainment purposes than in actually building a theology for the Greek people. And right away, we see that these false teachers are identifying that kind of weak, wishy-washy idea with the second coming of Christ. In essence, they're calling it a fairy tale. And what's more, they're not just saying that it's wrong, they're also suggesting that Peter has some sort of ulterior motive in describing them. Peter says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths. Perhaps there's some sense here in which Peter was combating the idea that he was being manipulative, that he was coming up with these stories about Christ coming again in judgment in order to control the church in the way that he wanted. But Peter is very clear here to draw a firm boundary. This is not a cleverly devised myth. This is not a man-made fairy tale. But he says that Christ's second coming is a matter of power. It is a matter of majesty. It is a matter of glory for which all the people of God should be expecting. Now you see this even in the way that the language is being laid out here. When Paul says the coming of Christ, he's not using the word that describes someone who comes and goes from their place of work or from their home. He's using a technical term in the Greek language which refers to especially the arrival of a king or of a ruler. And so when we read this, we should not have the image in our mind of Christ coming through the back door, as it were, of the church. But Peter is describing how the sovereign Lord of the universe and the king over his church is returning in power and glory with the acclamation of the Father and the joy of the saints to receive his inheritance and to bless his people forever. It's so beautiful how I found Peter's message this morning to coincide so closely with what I was speaking about, because Peter, in fact, took basically the next point I have here. That the first time that Christ came, he came as a baby. He came as one who was completely dependent on his mother. He could not even hold up his head. And he matured into the Jesus Christ we see in the scripture, the Savior of his people, the one who came to save his people from their sins. He was described as gentle and lowly in heart. You see Christ's compassion. And indeed, our Lord still has all of those attributes. He is still gracious. But we must recognize here that the second coming of Christ looks very different from the first. He does not come in almost a secretive way where much of the world does not understand, where only a few magi and only a few of the shepherds begin to recognize what's going on. But the Bible describes the second coming of Christ as a vast and a cataclysmic world event that is not hidden from the eyes of any. He comes in glory and power and splendor. We have these familiar words from Revelation 19. I'm just going to read Revelation 19, starting in verse 11 briefly here. John says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." Now, I want you to consider how drastically different that picture is from Christ's first coming. We read in the Gospels that Jesus Christ had no place to lay his head. But here we read that his head is crowned with many diadems, with many crowns of gold. We read in Scripture of Christ washing the feet of the disciples in humility. And certainly Christ is still humble and he is still our Savior. But he comes not now with a bucket to wash, but with an iron scepter to dash the nations. We see a very different picture of Christ, and this is the picture that Peter is trying to defend. And so I want you to consider once again these two great opposite perspectives on the coming of Christ. And this is the decision that all of us have to grapple with. This is the question that this passage is asking us right off the bat. Is the second coming of Christ manipulative? Is it cleverly devised? Is it a man-made myth? Put simply, are things going to keep on going as they always have? Are folks going to continue marrying and being given in marriage and going about their business, and the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, and that's always how it's going to be? Or is the return of Christ the most decisive moment left in the history of the world, and indeed the time when history itself stops? The Word of God is clear, brothers and sisters. To those here of Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we are assured that those of us who have put our hope in the return of Christ have not followed a cleverly devised myth. Now, I want to challenge you, brothers and sisters, with this morning, because I hope that there are none here who would outright deny this truth. But I want you to consider, you may not deny that Christ is coming back, but do you live that way? Parents, would your children describe you as those who have their eyes set on heaven, awaiting the return of their Savior, Jesus Christ? Would those who are around you describe you as people that are pie in the sky crazies who are hoping for the return of their Savior? One Puritan author said, "Oh, let us live as men that look for a bridegroom. Let our affections be ready that when he comes, he finds us watching and rejoicing." And so, brothers and sisters, I ask you this evening, you say that you believe, but do you hope? When Christ returns, as we all confess, will he find us watching and rejoicing? Or will he find us asleep and living as though things will keep on going as they always have? If a man knows that a king is coming to visit, he prepares his home. He spends his effort to make sure that he and his house is ready. Does he really believe that the king is coming if he does not? And so let us set the temples of our own lives and our own souls in order so that when Christ comes, he does not find it an unfamiliar place, but he finds it a place in which his Spirit has already been dwelling richly and working powerfully as his kingdom is realized on earth. That is the kind of life that Peter is calling us to do. That is the kind of sure confidence that Peter is calling us to this evening. But we see here that he does not just make these claims, he also defends them. And here we move to the second point of the sermon, how Peter defends the truth of the second coming by his experiences on the Mount of the Transfiguration. Starting from verse 17, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." I think many of us would recognize the episode that Peter is referring to. He's talking about the transfiguration. He's talking about one of these key moments that we hear described in Matthew 17. As Jesus goes up on the mountain with some of his closest disciples, and they watch in amazement as this dirt-stained face of this carpenter's son shines with a brilliant blaze. They watch in amazement as the Father's voice boomed down from heaven out of the clouds and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." They were witnesses to the direct revelation of God speaking to them about the status and the glory and the honor of Christ, and his face shone and they were afraid. This is Peter's guarantee. This is where he bases his hope. And I'm going to explain a little bit more about why that is the case, but let's take a moment to understand how Peter is breaking down this experience. Because we see in this passage that he describes this experience primarily in two ways. First of all, he speaks of the majesty and the glory and the honor that is given to Christ. And then he describes the calling of Christ as the Son of God. Now, both of these are significant. We see at the end of verse 16 that Peter says that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And that's what really summarizes this entire argument. Everything that comes after is really an elaboration of this point. And perhaps this phrase should make you stop and think, because in Isaiah 53, famously, when Isaiah describes the Messiah, he says he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. And yet Peter is saying that this same Savior, that they were eyewitnesses to that majesty that was hidden from the rest of the world. Now, majesty is a royal term. It describes the sovereign power and the dignity and the grandeur that comes with a royal or a sovereign figure. It carries a weightiness of authority with it. Now, how is this so? How do these things work together? Well, if you understand this in a redemptive historical sense, as you view its place within Scripture, we see that the transfiguration is something like a preview of the resurrected glory. The transfiguration is something which looks forward to the return of Christ and to Christ's status as the exalted God-man in heaven before God. And so when we see Peter and John and these men witnessing Christ, it's as if the future was open before them. And they did not just see Christ, the carpenter's son, and they did not just see Christ, the persecuted man, and they did not just see Christ rejected and despised by men, but they saw him shining with the face of glory, which he will have when we see him at the last day. And so you see here that Peter recognizes the face of the second coming in Jesus Christ. In this moment, it's as if Peter looked into the future and saw the thing that all of us will see someday with our own physical eyes. He's saying, "Brothers and sisters, I've already seen this, and because of that, you can be sure that this is not just a myth, but that the majesty of Christ is real, and that you must be ready for him." But we see that he continues on in verse 17. For he also describes the way in which the Father speaks of the Son. These famous words, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." These are significant words because they describe the status of Jesus Christ before God the Father. They describe his role as the unique one, as the Savior, as the Messiah, as the Redeemer of his people, as the beloved Son. We see the one in whom God is well pleased. We see the love in the communion between the Father and the Son. We see the perfect obedience of the Son as the one in whom God is well pleased. And so the full picture here is that Christ is totally unique. And what's remarkable is that this is the way that Christ spoke of himself. Think of his words in John 17. Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Just step back and think about what Jesus is saying. Father, glorify me in your own presence. Would any of us here like to raise our hand and volunteer to say that as we gather here for worship before our God today? Would any like to stand up and say, Father, glorify me in your presence? Are there blasphemers here? And yet Jesus Christ says it of himself. He has confidence before the Father that he deserves the glory which he is given. This is how Scripture speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1. The Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Do you see this seamless picture that is presented for us? Do you see the uniqueness of Christ? Do you see the glory of Christ as he upholds the universe by the word of his power, as he has the right to be glorified before the Father? And here Peter and the apostles are witnessing all of that before their very eyes. You can imagine the confidence and the boldness that this would give them. And you can understand why, as Peter, writing years after this experience, looks back on that and puts his finger on it as a pivotal moment which gave him confidence that Jesus Christ is the one who he said he was. And so look with me once more at this full picture, brothers and sisters. Look at the glorious Christ. Look at the majestic Christ. Look at the honorable Christ. The Son of God is not a weak beggar. The Son of God is not a hippie with long hair. The Son of God is not a nice guy who has some cool moral teachings that you should think about. The world has plenty of hippies with long hair and plenty of great moral teachers and plenty of nice guys, but there is only one Son of God. There is only one who can say, glorify me. There is only one who is coming in majesty, in honor, and glory, and power, and there is only one who has already been revealed as such. This is the Savior that is being opened before our eyes this evening. There is one, brothers and sisters, there is one King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is here before us, and we see him with the eyes of faith. What a privilege that is to see him with you all this evening. And so once again, Peter is pointing to this experience, this revealed Lord, to prove his point. Peter was with him, Peter saw him, Peter heard the Father, and now Peter is testifying from his experience and is essentially saying, as surely as I saw Christ, as surely as I heard the Father, so confidently, so surely can I be that Christ will return in glory. Now, none of us were there with him, but I want you to consider this, that we can say much of the same, brothers and sisters. To the Christians here, has Christ not been with you as he has been with Peter? Have you not seen him with the eyes of faith? Have you not heard his word preached to you week in and week out and heard it with the eyes of faith? You have the testimony. You have the spiritual vision that God has given you. You have followed him in his word. You have followed him from birth through his teachings and his miracles to his suffering and his death and his resurrection. You have already walked with Christ in life, in a sense, and he has walked with you. not in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense, all of us here that are believers have been an eyewitness to the majesty of Christ and to the way in which that works out in our everyday life. So what does that do for you? Does it give you confidence like Peter? Can you stand the storms of this world? Can you stand the scorn and the mocking that Peter says will come and say, I know what I have heard of the Father. I know the Lord Jesus Christ that has been revealed to me by the Spirit. And so as we begin to wrap up, I want to address three groups here this evening. First of all, to the scoffer. Are there any among here who says, where is the promise of his coming? I hope not. But if there is, recognize here that not only the experience of Peter, but also the experience of many of those that are here, and most importantly, the Word of God, all testify to you that Christ is coming. Do not close your eyes to this reality because there is still time. He has not come back yet. Do not be left outside the gate when it is open for you. It is better to bow the knee to Christ now than to be forced to your knees at the end. Perhaps there are some believers here who doubt. Have we not all struggled with this before, wondering where is the promise of his coming? Not saying it in a scoffing way, but in a longing way. Remember your witness to his glory. Remember that Christ has not left you through many tumultuous times, and that he will not leave you alone at the end. And finally, to the believer who is weary with this world and says, come quickly, Lord, come to set all things aright. Hear once again the word of your Savior from Revelation 22. Surely I am coming soon. Surely I am coming soon. How beautiful it is to hear Christ give that word to us through his Spirit this evening. But for all of us, no matter what spiritual state you're in, I want you to consider this as we wrap up this evening. We do not know the day or the hour when the glorious dawn of Christ's return will come over this world. But we do know that when it happens, all activity will stop. Perhaps you can imagine the president about to give an important address. His mouth will be stopped before the authority of one much greater. He will be listening. Perhaps you can imagine a husband and wife just married at the altar, about to receive their first kiss. They will be stopped and turned to see Christ returning for his bride. Perhaps you can imagine the judge who is about to render his solemn verdict on a criminal, and yet he too will be stopped before a much greater and a much more glorious and majestic judge. Brothers and sisters, no matter where we are, no matter what we are doing, no matter how important or how simple, all eyes will be turned to see the glory of Christ. There will be none who cannot say that they have been left out as witnesses to his glory. Peter caught a glimpse of that, brothers and sisters, and it's impossible for us to overstate that, because this is what we hope for, to realize the kingdom of God, for the kingdom of this world to become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to see the reign of our Savior, to see the one who has forgiven our sins visibly exercise all authority in heaven and on earth, to see every knee bow and every tongue confess, and to number yourselves among the faithful, to see the streets of gold, to see the walls of precious stones, to hear the testimonies of the saints, brothers and sisters, to know someone so glorious as your personal Savior that the delights of his presence will not be plumbed even across the infinite shores of eternity. All of us, whether we want to or not, whether we are on Christ's side or not, will see and be able to say with Peter that Christ is not a myth, but that he has come in majesty to receive his inheritance. And so let us pray eagerly for that beautiful reality. What more could we want? What more could we look for to keep us motivated, to get us out of bed in the morning, to keep us through suffering? What could inflame our cold and darkened hearts more than to remember the glory of this hope, which is already dawning over our lives? And so we say again and again, come, Lord Jesus, return for your bride. Perfect us in your glory and let us rejoice in your wonders. Let us pray. Oh, Lord God, you have given us such ample reasons for confidence. You have not left us impoverished in any way. You have not given us any route of escape for our cold and darkened hearts, to where we cannot have complete confidence that you are who you say you are, that you will do what you have said that you will do. And so we pray on account of your promise that it will indeed be fulfilled. And we pray on account of your grace that we would hope all the more in it, and that you would press these truths to our hearts. You would have patience with us as we stumble and falter. May the glory of your coming be dawning even on our hearts. For this we pray in Christ's name, amen.